Good morning. Wow, you guys are really awake out there. So it was a good drive up this morning. We were living in Grand Prairie, so just a bit of a drive for us. It was a nice drive. I'm presently serving as a transition pastor in Valley View at the Alliance Church there, and will be for another few months, but every month they give me one Sunday off, so then it gave me opportunity to come and join you this morning, so I'm glad to be here. Well, I'm going to invite you to participate a little bit, the first little bit of the sermon here. And I think we have some slides, if they work. All right. So, which of these are real laws? You cannot paint a wooden ladder in Alberta. You cannot paint your garage doors or house doors purple in the Kanata neighborhood of Ottawa. You cannot paint your car with a brush in Quebec. Any idea which are the real ones and which ones are not? Sorry? Number one is real. Number one is real. It is real. Somebody said about number two. What about number two? I think they're all real. Actually, the only one that's not is the last one. You cannot paint your car with a brush in Quebec. The first two are true. There's something about painting wooden ladders and you can't see they're cracked. I don't know, something like that. And here's another one. Next slide. Some animal laws. It is illegal to drive your cows after 8 a.m. in St. John's, Newfoundland. It is illegal to have a pet rat in Alberta. It is illegal to bring llamas into national parks. It is illegal to drag a dead horse down the street on Sunday in Toronto. Any other day is fine, but any ideas which are true? They're actually all true. They're all real laws. So for some reason, any other day is fine as long as you don't drag your dead horse on Sunday in Toronto. Here's a couple more strange laws. The way Canadian law currently stands, everyone commits an offense who makes, prints, publishes, distributes, sells, or has in his possession for the purpose of publication, distribution, or circulation a crime comic. So Spider-Man and Batman comics are actually illegal. Not sure who's going to show up at your house to enforce that, but I'm told that's still an official law. How about this one? I missed the first part. Although it's obvious that murder is a crime, there's one very specific law in Canada that sounds somewhat strange. According to the Canadian government, it is illegal to scare a sick person or a child to death. I guess if they're not sick, who knows? Okay, so there are laws about all kinds of things. Some make sense and some don't. There's one about taxi drivers aren't supposed to be wearing t-shirts, or you can't pay with too much change. If some of you are like my wife who likes to come in with a handful of change and pay for something, I guess there's some laws about that, or about snowmen not being more than 30 inches in certain communities. So if you make too big of a snowman, you might be in trouble. So there's laws, right? Now, most laws make sense to some extent. Some frustrate us. Some are clearly there for a reason. Some you wonder. God has set laws in place too. So he established his law for the people of Israel back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. In fact, the first five books of the Bible are sometimes called the law. And then referring to the whole Old Testament, sometimes the law and the prophets. Well, Jesus used this term in Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along in Matthew chapter 5. I'll start at verse 17. I'm using the New Living Translation in case any of you are wondering. And so if it doesn't quite match up, if you're reading something else, that's what I'm reading from. Matthew 5, verse 17. And this is Jesus continuing to preach the Sermon on the Mount, as some refer to it. He's teaching his disciples about the new kingdom of heaven and what citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to be like. So let's look at verse 17, Matthew 5, verse 17. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Who's talking? Anybody know who's talking there? Jesus, right? So this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching. He's going through quite a long section, giving all kinds of direction on what it means to be part of this kingdom of heaven. And so the first thing he says here is, I did not come to abolish the law. So he says, I didn't come to get rid of it. Let's keep reading and read right to verse 20. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. A warning. Okay. Sometimes Christians live as if the Old Testament is not important. They spend all their time in the New Testament. Because after all, Jesus got rid of the Old Testament, right? Well, no, right? Jesus says, I did not come to get rid of the law and the prophets. I came not to rip out the Old Testament and throw it away, but to actually fulfill it. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. I came to accomplish their purpose, or I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. How does that happen? So let's walk through a couple of things. Jesus fulfilled or accomplished the law in a few ways. One is by obeying them perfectly, right? So Jesus did not sin. If he did not sin, that meant he kept all the laws, right? Every law that was given by God, he fulfilled it or obeyed it by fulfilling it by obeying it. Actually, in Matthew 8, verse 4, he's talking to some lepers. He heals them, and when he heals the leper, he tells them to go to the priest. Matthew 8, verse 4, then Jesus said to him, don't tell anyone about this. Instead, go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you've been cleansed. So he says, let's fulfill the law here. I have healed you, but you still have to fulfill the law. There's a sacrifice, an offering involved. Then he fulfilled it by being the person they all pointed to. All of the Old Testament is pointing ahead to someone coming, someone who will be the one who will be the Messiah, someone who would come and fulfill the law by perfectly doing it. Nobody else perfectly followed it, right? Then number three, he fulfilled the law by applying the law to one's heart. Okay, now this comes a little more personal, I think, to us. As we look at the rest of this chapter, we're going to go through the whole chapter toward the end of the chapter, because I think it all fits together as one. Now, you can take each section at a time and spend some time there, but we're going to kind of walk through the whole chapter as one. And he's going to apply the law to our heart, I think, or to make it a little bit more about how does it affect us before we even get to the action of some of those specific do nots or shall nots. So, from verse 18, the law is not done. It is still to be a guide for the citizens of the new kingdom. That's what he says, right? Verse 19, great citizens of the new kingdom will teach and obey the law. They won't forget about it. They won't ignore it. They won't spend all their time in the New Testament, because after all, the New Testament makes a lot more sense if you know the Old Testament. Jesus is introducing the kingdom of heaven, but he's not getting rid of everything that has come before. In fact, he's building on what has been before. He will change the understanding of the law a little bit, maybe change their idea of what it really was about. He'll obey it and he'll teach it. And then from verse 20, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven must be perfect. Now that's probably the easiest part, right? No. Of course not. To be perfect, you need to be more perfect than the incredibly strict and religious Pharisees who prided themselves on how well they kept the law. Now, some of you have spent a lot of time studying the Bible. You probably went to Bible school, you've been to Sunday school, you've been to church for much of your life. You know something about these Pharisees that they thought they were pretty good because they did follow very strictly the laws, even putting other laws in place, right? So they were pretty good. They were pretty close to perfect. Of course, not perfect. Now, how are we to do better than them? Who can be perfect? Well, we'll come back to this in a bit. Let's zero in on some of how Jesus updates the law, or more specifically, how Jesus narrows in on the principle of the law, not just the law itself. There's going to be six different ones we'll look at. And he points at the law, how it's been traditionally taught and practiced. And then he says, let me tell you how you are to see it now, how you are to live it out. The perfect one is trying to help his followers, the citizens of the new kingdom, to know how to be perfect. So this morning, if you want to know how to be perfect, hopefully by the end of the sermon, you will know how. We'll see. So let's go to Matthew 5, beginning at verse 21 to 26. Here's the first law he'll give us, and then he'll tell us, let me just rework that a bit for you. He'll do that for us. And so let's look at verse 21 to verse 26. You have heard that our ancestors were told. So here's what they're told. This is the law. You must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say if you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. We'd never do that, would we? And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Or when you're on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you've paid the last penny. So, the law is, you must not murder. Thou shalt not kill, right? The principle, though, is you must not even be angry at another person. Do you see that? So I noticed these sheets in the chairs. I thought, that's kind of cool. The kids' doodle sheets. So here, for the kids, this point is all about don't be angry. Is that right? If we just want to make it really clear and simple. If you want to write that point down, there you go. Don't be angry. That's simply what it says. Because sometimes if it gets to the point of being really angry, someone could get to the point of murder. But before you can get there, if you're not angry at anybody, you're not going to murder anybody, right? So Jesus gives this as a practical example. If you're in the middle of worship, maybe you're here this morning and they're leading us in worship and they're singing and we're singing and all of a sudden you're thinking, that person has a real problem with me. I did something that offended them, right? And he says, okay, stop right there. Go find that person if they're here and tell them that you want to make things right. Or if they're not here, maybe go phone them and tell them right there, I'm going to fix this. Okay, let's keep going. If you're on your way to court because you and another person are angry at each other, make things right before you get there because, well, you don't want to end up in prison. Deal with anger before it even leads to murder because anger is murder in your heart. Here's the next one, verse 27 to verse 30. So we're going to go through these a little quickly, but it's just trying to get the sense that he's redoing them a little bit, but walking through some of the law and saying, I'm not getting rid of it, but let me explain how you can follow through. So we'll look at verse 27 to verse 30. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So he starts with this law again and then gives a principle. The law, you must not commit adultery, right? The principle is you must not lust after another person. So kids, if you're looking on something, it's basically don't want somebody else's, right? Don't want something that belongs to somebody else. Sometimes we do, right? Even kids, we want what somebody else has, okay? But very specifically, this one, not lust after a person. Now maybe if you're serious about this, you say, I'm not going to drive by that certain place. I'm not going to watch something. I'm going to have a certain kind of filter system on my computer that I don't go to certain places because I don't want to even get to the point of committing adultery because I don't even want to start with lusting after a person in my heart, right? He says, don't commit adultery. If you don't even lust after someone, you're not going to commit adultery. Okay. You might make some drastic decisions if you're serious about this one, right? Verse 31 and 32. You've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Now, if some of you are good scholars, you will say, where did that really happen in the law that they were allowed to divorce as long as they had a certificate to give to their wife? Well, it wasn't really a law from God, but one that Moses kind of put in place and said, if you're going to divorce, at least you have to do this. You have to at least give the certificate of divorce so that there's some protection for this woman, that she then is free to marry again. That's Old Testament. The whole point of the principle is do not divorce at all. Just don't do it. Now, with all of these, maybe some of us are at this place where we have done some of these things. God says, well, then I offer you forgiveness. If you really confess and I'll forgive, and you can move on. Okay, so don't divorce at all. Remain faithful in marriage. It is to be permanent. Let's go to another one. I know we're going quick, but we have a few to get through. Verse 33 to verse 37. You have also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say, do not make any vows. Do not say, by heaven, because heaven is God's throne and is his footstool. And do not say, by earth, because the earth is his footstool. And do not say, by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say, by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just say a simple, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. That's pretty serious, right? It's pretty serious. So the law is don't break your vows. Well, that's, you shouldn't. But Jesus says, well, don't even make any vows in the first place, and you won't have any to break. Don't make any vows in the first place. They had a system where they could make vows or promises, swearing on something, and it seemed like there were different levels. So depending on what you swore on, as it were, it was more or less binding, whether you really should follow through on what you had said or not. Jesus says, well, just don't even make any vows at all. Just say yes or no and live your life by that, doing what you say, that your word makes sense. So again, if the kids are working on their orange sheet, you can just write on there. Don't make promises when you can't even know what they're all about, when you don't know everything else, right? Don't make quick promises. How about verse 38 to verse 42? Here's another one. You've heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. I think we could spend a fair bit of time on that one. The law here is you must keep your retaliation to the level of the injury. Okay, an eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The idea is if someone breaks your arm, you can break their arm, but you can't break both arms. Or you can't go further than what the injury was. And this is to prevent it from getting carried away. So it was one way of saying, well, if someone does something to you, you can do at least that, but you can't do any more. Well, yes, over time that might help prevent some feuding and so on because it was a limit. But the principle is don't retaliate at all. You must not retaliate. If you're offended, if you're inconvenienced, if you're mistreated, do not retaliate. We're pretty concerned about our rights, aren't we? Jesus says, you have no rights, basically. If someone slaps you, you can let them slap the other cheek too. I can't imagine wanting to do that. Even that Roman soldier that might demand that you carry their pack for a mile, do it 2 miles. Do double what they ask for. I'm sure it's okay to ask for your stuff back if someone borrows from you. That's good to protect yourself too from certain things. But there's no place for retaliation at all. That's what he says. Instead of living a life of defense and retaliation, hold on to your rights loosely. I think he hits at some pretty hard places here. But he's trying to say this is about our heart, really, right? This is not about the action. It's about before we even get to the action, what are we doing in our hearts? Let's look at the next one. Verse 43 to verse 47. You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love one those who love you, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. So there was this teaching that built on the fact that you must love your neighbor. But the teaching was, implied in that is, well, you can hate your enemies because they're not your neighbor. That's what they were thinking. The principle here is you must love your enemies. So much of our life in Christ is about letting go of our rights, letting go of our desire to just spend time with a nice people, be kind only to those who we feel deserve it. We are to love others as much, if not more, than ourselves. Love your enemies, maybe the one sitting down the row from you, the one that neighbor down the street, or that person who's leading the country from Ottawa. So Jesus has been teaching us how to be perfect. Let's continue on with this a bit to pull this all together. I think he, in a sense, is making it even harder. Because most of us would say, well, I didn't kill anybody, right? I didn't do some of these things. These are big things. Other people, I have never done that. But then he brings it to our heart issues, and some of us are going, okay. Maybe all of us are going, okay. There's a few of those that strike pretty close to me. He finishes with one more zinger, I think. The last verse of that chapter, verse 48. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we are to be perfect as Jesus is, more perfect than the Pharisees, as perfect as our Father in heaven. Unless you can be perfect, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Who can do that? And the answer is the only one is the perfect one, Jesus, right? Jesus Christ. As he's preaching this, we know the rest of the story if we've read the New Testament. They didn't. They were just listening. They were right there with him. They were paying attention to the disciples and a few other people gathered around on this hillside, and they're listening, and they're trying to make sense of what he's saying. And we're already reading it from understanding that there was some stuff he would do down the road. Beyond the teaching and the miracles, he would die for us. Okay. So the Sermon on the Mount shows what people are like who have turned away from sin and chosen to follow Jesus. What are they like? They're pursuing perfection by following Jesus. Now, they're not just about strict adherence to the Old Testament law, but willing to live according to the basic principles that Jesus has laid out as he reminds them what the law is really about. That beyond just the actions, it's actually about our heart. Before we start to feel and think things that lead to those actions, we realize that there are many sins committed before you even get to those big ones. Your imperfection is being challenged in many places before you get to those big sins. So to be perfect is about completeness and maturity, but being completely devoted to God and finding satisfaction there rather than anywhere else, especially not in the sins that so easily draw us in. So our perfectness is only possible through a life dependent on the perfect one. A true disciple of Jesus will understand that to be perfect is to be completely surrendered to the will of God and to loving others like Jesus. And so legalism left far behind. We don't worry about that kind of stuff. Just think of a community where no one was angry at another. and no one was lusting for what was not theirs. Imagine a community where everyone cherished marriage and kept their promises all the time. A community where everyone was less concerned about their own rights, but more concerned about how they could show love to you and to each other. That's the new kingdom that he's introducing. That's who he's saying we are supposed to be. His people on this earth are to reflect this kind of a community. It can be a reality. We have the opportunity to make that a reality in the world that we are living in. That is being perfect. You see, the Old Testament believers couldn't fully obey the law. Doesn't matter how good they were trying to be. We know how good we sometimes try to be. It's impossible to be perfect. There are times that our self gets in the way, right? Where our flesh takes over, where we just give in and do the wrong thing. So in all of this, we're being shown that no one can be more righteous than the Pharisees or more perfect than the Heavenly Father. There's only one, and that's Jesus. He was like the Father. He was God. In Hebrews 10, verse 12 to 14, we have a description of how Jesus is our high priest. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand, and there he waits until his enemies are humbled, made a footstool under his feet. But by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. So you want to be perfect? This is where it begins. By believing in the perfect one. Believing in the one who already paid for your sin and for mine. Believing in the one who wants to forgive us our sin. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can have confidence that our faith in Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, means that God sees his perfectness in us because of our faith in Jesus. A farmer had a son. He had large tracts of land. He was always buying up more and always buying more. His property grew and his son matured. And he gave his son more and more responsibility and authority. Soon, his son was running the day-to-day activities of his farm, and the farmer was spending more and more time in his office doing all the busyness of business, the day-to-day activities of making the big picture work, investing, selling. One day, one of the newer employees on his way to the next field accidentally drove his new combine off the road into a deep ditch. By the time they finally pulled it out of the ditch, it was twisted and pulled apart. It was pretty much a write-off. The farmer's son told the new employee, "Don't worry about it, I'll deal with it. I know it was an honest mistake, I'll just write it off as a loss. Maybe we'll get some insurance coverage." Sometime later, the farmer sees in the books this large loss. He calls his son and he says, "What's going on with this? What's this all about?" And his son says, we lost a combine in an accident. And, "Well, who did it?" asked the farmer. "Do we need to fire someone?" "Well, it was one of the newer employees," said the son, "but don't worry, but I already said it was okay." The farmer looked at the son, paused a bit, and said, "Well, I trust you to handle it. If you say it's good, I'm good." As we come to God, as we come and stand there, and God looks at us and knows some of the big losses in our life, then Jesus says, "It's good. I said it was good." Because it's not about trying to match up to a checklist, but about our faith in Jesus, who already died for my sin and for yours. It's not about saying, "I got to get everything just right," but saying, "I have a relationship with Jesus that I want to pursue. I want to know him more. I want to spend time in his word. I want to spend time worshiping him, not just at church, but even on my own." I think all of this scripture can be summed up in this: a perfect Christian is one who pursues Christ, not one who has every little check mark they can put on the list. The only way we're going to be perfect is through Christ. He is the perfect one. He's the only one who could keep that law completely. But he invites us to that same pursuit. Yeah, we don't give up and say, well, it doesn't matter what we do. We still continue to do our part to try to match up. But we make sure that the priority is our relationship with Jesus, that we truly come to know him. If you're here this morning, you don't know him, I would ask you to surrender your life even right now to Jesus, who has paid for your sins, who wants to give you eternal life, which means all of what God offers is ours even at the moment, not sometime in the future, but even now. Okay. Allow the Spirit of Christ to rule in your heart. It may be that as we're going through this, there was a certain one of those laws you just felt like that one really hit home. We're going to take time for prayer in just a moment. I would encourage you to pick one or two of those that you just feel like God is speaking to you and saying, that you need to deal with that one. And then we'll pray about that and ask God to help you and to forgive you where you've gone wrong. And then just together we'll ask God to, again, fill us with his Spirit, that we would be pursuing him fully. So as we take a few moments just to pause, take a moment to say, God, this is the one I've been struggling with the most. Will you help me with that? Please forgive me. Let's pray. Jesus, you know our hearts. And you know, as we were listening this morning, there were certain things we heard that spoke to us. It seemed like you were just speaking directly to us. God, you know some of these places where we need to confess, and we do that right now. And we ask you to forgive. Thank you for the righteousness you give us back as we forgive those around us, as we confess our sins to you, and you forgive us. God, fill us with your Spirit again. Jesus, fill us with your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, you in us, that we would be more and more like you, that we would be so full of your presence that people would know there's a difference because of how we love them and treat them. And we ask, God, that you would help us as we pursue Jesus more and more. Thank you, Jesus, for your Scripture, for your teaching. And thank you that we can look back to that knowing you already paid for our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.